Before we get started this morning, I wanted to share with you guys some great news. After quite a few interviews and having him preach here and getting input from all of you, the Elder Board unanimously approved Jacob Smith as our new teaching pastor here at Southwood. So we're very excited about that. I am relieved. So even as I am preparing to exit, God has already provided the person who is going to lead this campus forward in his teaching roles. So that's really exciting. So my last Sunday preaching here will be May 23rd, and then Jacob will start his new role here at Southwood on June 13th. So that's the plan. Okay, you guys can turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. When people would ask me, well, Blake, what is your last sermon series going to be on? The answer was easy. I've known it for years. It was going to be Abraham. It's my favorite story in the Bible. I love the story of Abraham for a lot of reasons. I love to teach it. Now, there is a problem here. We all know the right Sunday school answer. As a preacher, my favorite story to teach is supposed to be Jesus, right? Because, like, he's Jesus. And yes, Jesus is better than Abraham. The Jesus story is better than Abraham's story. But here's the deal. Jesus is perfect. He's the God-man. He never sinned. He never failed. I sin and I fail all the time. And so for me, the person in Scripture who I would say I connect with the best is actually Abraham. He was a fallen human like me. Abraham struggled with faith. He struggled to trust God. He struggled to obey. He struggled against fear. He struggled with life in the same ways that I do. And so of all the characters in the Bible, the one whom I identify with most closely is Abraham. And so I'm excited to share his story with you all over the next few weeks. So Abraham's story, it begins, we're just going to jump right in. It begins with a divided planet. When you look at the story of Abraham, it begins in a place actually of judgment. So if you look at Genesis chapter 11, let's go to the beginning, verse 4 of the chapter. They, which is referring to all of humanity, all humans on earth, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. This is the story of Babel, for those of you who know it. Humanity, this is in the days before Abraham, they all speak the same language, and so they can all work together. And so they work together in rebellion. That's what humans do when humans gather together in unison, apart from God, they rebel. And in this case, you look at what they're doing. Well, what's so bad about building a city or a tower? Well, nothing in and of itself. It's the motivation behind it. What do they want? They want to make a name for themselves, which is kind of just a churchy way of saying they want glory. They want honor. They want fame. They want to make themselves look great. They don't want to make God look great. God said, "Spread all over the earth, fill it with my glory." They say, "No, we're going to hang out together and fill this area with our glory." So God shows up and he says, "No. No, I'm not going to let you do that." So God graciously confuses their language, which is basically just God dividing humanity into separate people groups, separate language groups, and separate families. So God divides everybody up, spreads them out, and then out of all of those families that God has now created, he chooses one. And that's where the family that's where the story goes next. God chooses a particular family to begin a new work through, and that's family of Abraham. So let's pick up the story towards the end of the chapter. Look with me at verse 27. "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So this is where we meet the family of Abraham for the first time. And here he's called Abram. It's like just a shortened version of his name. He'll get the longer version of Abraham later in the story. Now, when you meet Abraham in this scene, in this passage, it reminds me of when I was an intern here at Grace Bible Church 21 years ago. That's actually when I started here at the church. 21 years ago, one day I was working in kind of a common space over at the Anderson campus at a desk, and in walked a young, tall, attractive college girl. And we had a conversation. She was turning in an application for a missions organization, and it lasted just like a minute, and then she left. And lo and behold, that was my introduction to the woman I would marry. That's how Julie and I started our relationship 21 years ago, but neither of us thought or knew anything about it. It just seemed small. That's what's happening here. This small little passage, little do you know, you are meeting the second most important person in the whole Bible. You have Jesus and you have Abraham. And Abraham's story, while it's confined to the first part of Genesis, it will end up laying the foundation for the whole rest of the Bible. His descendants will become the core of the story. So incredibly important moment as we meet Abraham. Now, in this passage we read, there's a lot of names that were given to you, and that list of names is just going to grow because they're going to end up having a big family, and it can get very confusing. So let me put up a little family tree so you know where we're headed in the book of Genesis, so you kind of know the names to focus on. So you have Terah, who is Abraham's dad, and he has three sons, probably lots of other children, but three main sons, and we're focused on Abram, who will become Abraham, and he marries Sarai, who will become Sarah, and they're going to have children, Isaac and then Ishmael, and Isaac will be the chosen one, and then Jacob will be the chosen one. And the point of giving you this family tree is when you look at the red boxes, that's what we call the patriarchs of Israel. That's the lineage that will give birth to the nation of Israel. All Jacob's descendants will ultimately be Israel. So this is a family of promise. This is a family that will receive a covenant from God and become the subject of the Old Testament. And this family is from a city called Ur of the Chaldeans. And at first, that just seems like, you know, maybe something you'd have in a Jeopardy tournament. Why do you need to know that? Well, usually in the Bible, in a story in the Bible, when they tell you where a person's from, that's meant to help you understand them. That's meant to give you important information. So what do we know about Ur of the Chaldeans? It's here on the world map. It's in modern-day Iraq, and the ruins are still there. Like, you can actually go see what Ur looked like. It was a huge city in its day. As best we can tell, the population at Abraham's time would have been about 360,000 people, which would make it one of the biggest cities on earth at that time. It was huge. It was a center of art and religion and commerce. It was an incredibly important city, very powerful. But there was a problem in Ur, and that's that everyone was idolatrous. Everyone worshipped idols. In particular, you can actually see it here towards the back. They call that a ziggurat. It's like a pyramid that stepped. They built their city around a ziggurat that was designed to worship the moon god. So that's what Ur was dedicated to, was worshiping the moon as a god, and everyone in the city did that. So it's a very prosperous, but also very idolatrous city. We don't have any information about them worshiping the one true God. It was all idols in Ur. So we have a family that is chosen out of an idolatrous city, and this family had a serious problem. And you can see that problem in verse 30. Sarai was barren. Okay, so Abraham and Sarah, they struggle with infertility. And by this point in the story, both of them are quite advanced in age. Abraham's about 75, Sarah's about 65. So she for sure has passed the normal age for childbearing. She's never been able to have children. So infertility is hard in any time at all. Julie and I went through it incredibly hard. But back in Abraham's day, in the ancient world, it was unbelievably hard. And the reason, think about it, and the reason is in the ancient world, you didn't have things like Social Security or Medicare. You didn't have things that protected you in your old age. Where was your security found in the ancient world? In your children. Your children were like your life insurance policy. This is what keeps me alive when I'm old. They didn't have any. In addition, because they didn't have children, they didn't have any way to pass their name on, any of their inheritance on. And in the ancient world, children were such a big deal that actually all cultures, regardless of what religion they were, viewed infertility as a curse from that people's God. And so Abraham and Sarah are living under this feeling of we are cursed by our God. We are condemned and we have no security and no hope. That's an incredibly serious problem. So much so that Abraham and Sarah aren't going to be able to thrive until this problem is fixed. To them, it's the biggest thing lacking in their lives. So the story begins with a chosen family living in a pagan city facing a devastating problem. And this family receives from God, right at the beginning of the next chapter, a challenging command. So let's read that command. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So this command, there's four parts of it. The first thing is leave your country. And that's a big deal. That means leave the people who speak your language. Leave the people who share your culture. Leave the place where all your wealth is, because wealth is in land and houses. You're going to leave that behind. It's gone. You're going to go away. You're going to depart from there. Abraham's 75 years old at this point. Imagine being 75 and being told, you got to leave everything. Go. And he's got to leave your relatives. That's like your extended family. And then your father's house. That's your immediate family. And then God ends the verse by saying, go to the land I will show you. And I find that humorous. What does God not tell Abraham? The name of the land. He doesn't tell him where to go. He just says, go, and I'll show you. I'll show you. I'll tell you when you're there. That's so like God. He does not give us the destination in life. He just tells us the next step. That's usually how life works. It says go. I'll let you know when you've gone far enough. And so this is an incredibly challenging command. If we think about it for a moment, let's put ourselves in Abraham's shoes at first. At first, it doesn't seem like that big a deal. Just go to another country. Come on, you can hop on a plane and do it. Well, you can, but he couldn't. In Abraham's day, Abraham lived 4,000 years ago. In Abraham's day, when you left your country and went somewhere else, you never came back. Abraham never did. No, there weren't roads. There weren't hotels, there weren't inns. When you left. It was incredibly dangerous. You left everything behind. You took your life into your hands. You went to a place where you couldn't talk the language. You didn't know the culture. You had no land, no protection. It was an incredibly risky thing to do. So this is a phenomenally challenging command that this passage begins with. But God follows the command with a gracious promise. So let's look at this gracious promise. These are some incredibly famous verses in your Bible, really significant. Verses 2 and 3. Let's actually go back to the beginning of verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God makes some incredible promises to Abraham. And just so you know, it actually takes the entire rest of the Bible for these promises to be fulfilled. We're still waiting on some of them. It's all the way to Revelation. That these promises are being worked out. And you can take all of these promises that God makes and you can summarize them with three words. So it just makes it easy to remember. Three words of this promise from God to Abraham. First is land. Go to the land which I will show you. We learn a little bit later that that land is going to be given by God to Abraham's descendants. Now at this point, it's unnamed. God doesn't tell Abraham what the boundaries of that land are going to be, but he will shortly. Leave your finger there and turn just to the right, just a little bit to chapter 15. Look at chapter 15, verse 18. Chapter 15, verse 18 is when God, for the first time, really defines the land he's giving to Abraham and his family. Verse 18 says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So those are known rivers. We can look at them today. So this is the land that God promised to Abraham. It's a very large amount of land. All the way from the Nile in Egypt, that's kind of the western southern boundary, all the way to the Euphrates in the northeast. east. That land, interestingly, as best we can tell, that is where Eden would have been back in Genesis 2. It's the land of God, the garden of God. It's the land where when Jesus returns, that's where he will rule over the whole earth from that promised land. It's God's land. And so God is going to give this land to Abraham. That land becomes the setting for really the rest of the Bible. So first promise is land. Second promise is seed or descendants, as it was said in the Hebrew here. So God promises at the beginning of verse 2, I'll make you a great nation, which means you're not just going to have one child. You're going to end up having so many descendants that they will come an entire nation. In fact, we'll find out later, Abraham's going to end up being the father of many nations because God is going to so bless his lineage. So Abraham's going to have lots of children. And it's from this promise, when God says, I'm going to make your descendants a nation, it's this promise that ends up giving birth to the nation of Israel, or the Jewish people. This is when the Jewish people come into existence. It will end up being through those patriarchs we have the Jews. And what's fascinating to me, if you think about it for a moment, out of all of the people groups that you read about in the Old Testament, most of them aren't around anymore. Like, you can't go anywhere on earth and hang out today with a Babylonian or a Hittite or an Assyrian or an Edomite. No, all those people groups are gone. They all intermixed or were wiped out. There's no more. But there are the Jews. Why is this one ancient people group from 4,000 years ago still around, even when they face persecution and Holocaust? Because of this promise. God said, I will make you a great nation and will possess this land forever. Okay, so a promise of descendants. And then the third part is a promise of blessing. This one is the most open-ended. That word gets used a lot here, bless, bless, bless. So God is going to bless Abraham. That's a word that we use all the time. Like, you finish a text message, bless you, or a letter, whatever it might be. You sneeze and you say it. What does it mean? Well, in the Old Testament, when God blesses someone, I think the easiest way to wrap your mind around it, an Old Testament blessing is God saying, may your life flourish. I want your life to flourish in every way. It's not just spiritual blessing. It's physical, it's relational, it's emotional, it's everything. When God blesses someone in the Old Testament, it means he wants their life to flourish in every conceivable way. And to drive that home, God like then lists a lot of specific blessings. So he's going to cause Abraham to flourish. And by that he means, I'm going to make your name great, meaning you're going to have honor. You're going to have renown. It is a little bit ironic that at the beginning of the chapter, humanity tried to make their name great, and we don't know any of their names. We don't know the name of any of those people sitting there at the Tower of Babel. We've forgotten all of them because they tried to make their own name great. But Abraham let God make his name great, and here we are literally on the other side of the world 4,000 years later, and you all know the guy's name because God made it great. Right? There's a lesson there. So, I will make your name great. Then you shall be a blessing. That's actually a command. Abraham, you shall be a model of blessing to the world. You shall show the world what a blessed life looks like so they'll know that I'm God, so that they'll turn to me for blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. That's a promise of victory. And you're going to see as the story goes on, Abraham's going to have incredible victory, even against great odds. Even when it seems like there's no way he could win, he will because of this promise. And then finally, and this is the most important of them all, right at the end of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the part of this passage to underline. That's one of the most important phrases in the entire Bible. That is actually, that phrase right there is the foundation for your spiritual life. Everything good that's happened in your life, if you're a Gentile like me, which Gentile is just a fancy word to say, and I'm not a Jew. If you are a Gentile like me, the reason that you know God and are blessed by God is that line. And Paul talks about that in the book of Galatians. He says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That promise that through Abraham, all nations, that becomes the promise that drives the rest of the Bible, and it becomes why you and I, as Gentiles, are included in the family of God and blessed with forgiveness and eternal life. Everything good comes to us ultimately through Abraham. How? Well, because of Abraham's descendant. Abraham's ultimate seed was who? It was Jesus. And when Jesus, the ultimate descendant of Abraham, died on the cross and rose from the dead, he secured eternal life for all of us, not just the Jews, for all people. So it's interesting as you study this, as you really get into this, one of the reasons that the story of Abraham has been so powerful in my life, I grew up in a Christian home, and so I was reading the Bible at a young age. And I remember for most of my youth, reading the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, and coming out of that time of reading with the conclusion, I guess God likes the Jews more than me. I really thought that because the whole Old Testament's about them. And I don't see myself, a Gentile, coming into the picture until like the New Testament is just a little bit of the Bible. But so much of it's about the Jews, so I just assume, well, God really likes them, and I'm okay. And then I studied this, and I realized that's not at all the truth. No, the whole reason that God chose Abraham and the Jews was for us, so that through them he could bring blessing to everyone. Remember what happened at Babel. When God let all of humanity unite together, we united in rebellion. So God said, okay, I know what to do. I'm going to split you all up. Then I'm going to take one of you, I'm going to make you the source of blessing to everyone else. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's about God's love for all people. It just happened that through this chosen family and their ultimate descendant, Jesus, that's how God's love comes to us. So the whole Bible's ultimately about his love for all of us, not just the Jewish people. So God blesses Abraham with these incredible promises that will eventually be sealed up into an eternal covenant. We're not quite there yet, but we'll get there. The story of Abraham begins with God initiating. God makes a command, then God makes a promise. Now it's time for Abraham to step up. So that's where our story goes next. What do we see in Abraham's response? How does he do with this? Well, we see in Abraham a growing faith, and the reason that I say growing is because Abraham doesn't do very well at first. This command from God in verse 1, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, we actually know from the book of Acts, chapter 7, that that command was given to Abraham the first time when he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans, before we even meet him in the book of Genesis. That's when God first spoke to Abraham. And so you look at a map and you think, well, so what's happened? Well, Abraham gets his command from God, leave everyone and go to the land I will show you. And Abraham makes it halfway. Makes it halfway. He follows along the river and he gets to a city called Haran. And we know a lot about Haran. Haran was a lot like Ur. Similar culture and same religion. It was also a city dedicated to the worship of the moon. And so Abraham makes it halfway and then finds, man, this is pretty comfortable right here. Why don't I chill out here where life feels comfortable, it feels safe, and this, I went halfway. I mean, come on, God, that's pretty great, right? Well, God just lets him stew there for a while, for a couple decades. Abraham lives in Haran, only halfway to the promised land, and God doesn't speak to Abraham during that time until finally, when Abraham is ready to obey, God shows up again, calls him once again, and Abraham goes forth. And so that's what we pick up in the next part of our passage. Let's pick it up in verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So Abraham is finally willing to obey. Again, it took like 15, 20 years of just stewing in Haran for him to say, okay, God, I'll go the rest of the way. And he does. He leaves his family behind and heads the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Now, still not doing perfect. He takes Lot with him, his nephew. That's not going to work out great, as the story will show us. But there is a step forward here. Abraham is making progress. He is beginning to show great faith, and that faith is going to become what Abraham is known for. this incredible willingness to follow God. He wasn't by any means perfect, but he does take some great steps, and that's what the author of Hebrews will talk about. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Really, it is incredible faith when Abraham is willing to obey. So he's willing to go in faith. He goes to this land he doesn't know, and there he builds an altar. And it's interesting, if you read the entire Abraham story, he's only going to leave one architectural piece behind him, an altar. So he doesn't, as far as we know of, he doesn't ever build a house, he just lives in a tent. He doesn't build a city or anything like that. No, just he builds altars throughout the land of Israel, wherever he goes. Those altars are places to worship the one true God. And so Abraham is beginning to fulfill God's purpose for his life. He is worshiping God, and he's introducing the worship of the one true God to the land of Canaan, where they didn't know God. They were worshiping idols. Okay, so Abraham begins to do really well. It's exciting to see how he's growing. And at this point, we're going to pause in our story. So we're going to pick up next week the rest of chapter 12. What I want to do now is I want to talk about what do we learn from this first scene in Abraham's life. It's relatively short. Not a ton of action here, but it's important. What do we learn here? I think there's two key lessons that should stand out to us, that should teach us from this first scene in Abraham's life. The first is that God chooses the unworthy. God chooses the unworthy. Let me explain what I mean by that. I talked about how geography matters in stories. You know a lot about people from where they come from in the Bible. That's very true of Abraham. So what do we know about Abraham and his family? Well, from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham's family was an idolatrous family. They worshiped the moon. Why? Because everybody in Ur did. They didn't know our God. They worshiped false gods. In fact, you can tell that from the names of the wives. If you look at what the Hebrew means, Sarai meant princess, which would have referred to the wife of the moon god. Milcah meant queen, which would have referred to the daughter of the moon god. So it's a family dedicated to idolatry. In other words, this family hadn't done anything to deserve this incredible promise from God. They hadn't done anything to earn that land, earn those blessings. No. They were idolaters. Abraham was an idolater. So you look at that and you think, well, but wait a minute, Blake. This is like way back when. And the world was a really bad place and people were really wicked. So maybe Abraham was the best choice God had available. No, he wasn't. How do we know that? From a really unusual dude we meet in chapter 14. Look at chapter 14 for a moment. Chapter 14, starting in verse 18. Really strange passage. With a guy whose name no one can pronounce. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, meaning Abraham, gave him, that's Melchizedek, a tenth of all he had. So this is fascinating. Melchizedek is like a ghost. He just drops in the story and then he's gone. You never see him again. But you're told some incredible things about him. He is king of a place called Salem. We don't know for sure, but we think that's what would eventually become the city of Jerusalem. So he's the king of like God's city, and it says he's a priest of God Most High, the one true God. So apparently in Canaan, where everybody's an idolater, there's this little pocket and what will become Jerusalem, of a city that actually worships the one true God, and they have a king who is also a priest. And in the whole Bible, there's never a king who's a priest except Melchizedek and Jesus. I mean, that's how great this guy is. And so you look at all humans on the planet, and you say, well, God, why did you pick Abraham? It wasn't because Abraham was his best available option. If God did what you and I would have done, if he made the logical choice, he would have picked Melchizedek and left Abram in the dust. And that's really ultimately why I think Melchizedek's in the story. Really, that's the whole of Melchizedek's story. He's gone. So why tell us anything about him to prove? God didn't pick the worthy. He picked the unworthy. He picked the guy who didn't deserve it. Why? Because that's what God loves to do. From cover to cover of the Bible, God loves to pick the unworthy. He loves to choose those who the world would say, that's never somebody God would want to have any relationship with, any connection with. Think about Moses. By the time God shows up in the burning bush and picks Moses to go be the deliverer, Moses is a murderer and he's a coward and he has a hard time speaking. Think about Paul. When Jesus shows up on the Damascus Road to save Paul and call Paul, Paul's a murderer. He's a persecutor of the church. He tried to destroy the church. He's a horrible person. And yet that is who God chooses. God loves to choose the unworthy and bless the unworthy. And that's the point of one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Many of you probably memorized this at some point in your life. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Point that Paul is making there is that we don't earn God's favor. We don't earn salvation. We don't earn God's blessings or promises. They are a gift. That's how it always works. They're a gift. So let me try to kind of bring this home to you. If you're here this morning because you feel like maybe coming to church will make God like you better, maybe coming to church will earn you points so that at the end of your life when you stand before God, you've got more good than bad and God will let you in. You need to understand that is not at all how this thing works. That's not how God saves. It's not how God blesses. But God looks for the unworthy. He looks for those who say, "I'm not worthy of heaven. I'm not worthy of getting to be your child. I'm not worthy of eternal life. I need you, God," and that's who God saves. And so if you know how this story plays out, Abraham is going to have a descendant 2,000 years after Abraham's life named Jesus. And Jesus is going to die on the cross, and he's going to rise from the dead. And in doing that, in dying and rising, Jesus is going to earn eternal life, this amazing, incredible opportunity. He's going to earn eternal life, and he's going to give it to us for free. It's a gift. It's grace. He gives it to us for free, and all we have to do is say, "Yes, I want that. I'm done trying to earn it. I'm done trying to be worthy of God letting me into heaven. I'm not. I'm never going to be there. Instead, I simply say, 'Yes, Jesus, I want that gift that you earned for me.'" That's how salvation works. That's how God has always worked. He loves to choose the unworthy, to call the unworthy to know him. So if you go through your life and you feel unworthy of God's love, what I want to say to you is good. You are and so am I. We're unworthy of it. Accept that. And believe that God loves the unworthy. Because that's how God has always worked. Okay, so God chooses and loves the unworthy. That's the first lesson. The second lesson, though, is that he chooses the unworthy so he can make them worthy. God doesn't want to just leave you in your unworthiness. God wants to begin to do something amazing in you. And we see that in Abraham's life. There's a verse that comes later in the Abrahamic story that's a fascinating verse. Because it's God speaking in the verse I'm about to read, and God does something that he rarely feels led to do. He rarely feels led to tell us why he did something. He doesn't feel the need to explain himself to us. But every once in a while, he will give us a picture to the reasoning. And he does for Abraham in Genesis 18. This is God speaking. "For I have chosen Abraham so that," now he's telling you the why, what was going through God's mind, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." The point that God has made, God had a plan for Abraham. He wanted Abraham to become a leader of righteousness and justice on earth. So in other words, God did not bless Abraham so Abraham could live a happy life. That wasn't the point. He blessed Abraham so that Abraham could be a blessing to everyone else. So that Abraham could bless the world by showing the world, this is what righteousness looks like. This is what godliness looks like. This is what justice looks like. That's the point of the blessing. That's always how it works. God blesses so we can be a blessing to others. So God chose Abraham, even though Abraham was unworthy, but then God didn't leave him there in his idolatry, in his unworthiness. God began a work in Abraham to transform him and grow him into a model of righteousness, and that's exactly what he does in our lives. He chooses the unworthy, but then he doesn't leave us in our unworthiness. He begins to work in and through us. so that we can become models of righteousness and justice to the world. So, when you think about how salvation works and how Christianity works, it's important to understand, when God saved you, when he chose you for salvation, his goal was not just to get you to heaven. Now, you will go to heaven, great, but that's not enough for God. The reason ultimately that God chose you, which does include heaven, is so that he can transform you into someone who will be a light to this world, who will bless this world, who will walk with Jesus in a worthy way that shows the world how wonderful Jesus is. That's the point. That's the goal. And that comes up often in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. Paul talks a lot about this, Ephesians 4. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And again, Philippians 1, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the key here to understand, Paul's not saying live worthy so that you earn heaven. No, 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 that's backwards. You have heaven. You have eternal life as a free gift. You're never worthy of that. But now that you've received eternal life as a free gift, now our response to it should be to allow God to transform us so that we live a life where we're worthy to be called followers of Christ. Where we live in such a way that the world sees the beauty of the gospel and the greatness of Jesus and wants to follow him. So when you put all this together and you think about what's going on in our lives, when you feel unworthy, which that's a frequent thing I've felt in my life. When you feel unworthy, you need to stop and remind yourself, yes, I am, and I rejoice in that. I rejoice that God calls and chooses and saves unworthy people like me. But now, God, please transform me. Please work in me and grow me to live a life where I am worthy of being called a follower of Christ. God, you have blessed me so that I can be a blessing to others. That's always how it works. He didn't bless you so you could be happy. He blessed you so you could be a blessing to the world. So that's what we're going to pray for, that God will help us to be a blessing to the world, and that if there's anyone here with us this morning who hasn't yet received that blessing, who's still trying to work for salvation, earn it, that God will help them to see that it's an absolutely free gift. If you'll join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you choose and love unworthy people like us. We thank you and we praise you, Father, that Christianity isn't something we work for. Heaven isn't something we earn. Your love isn't something that we have to somehow merit. That would be so terrifying, God. That'd be so anxiety-producing. Instead, your love is a free gift. Life and forgiveness are a free gift. We thank you for that, Father. You're so good to us. You give us life as a free gift, and all we have to do is say, yes, Jesus, you earned that for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you're the ultimate descendant of Abraham who chose willingly to die in our place and rise from the dead. You earned eternal life for us, and now you offer it to us for free. We thank you for that. And Lord, we want to lift up anyone here this morning. Maybe they're here this morning because they thought that by coming to church, maybe you would like them more. Maybe you would finally love them. Maybe they would be putting enough things in the good ledger that when they stand before you, you'll let them into heaven. We pray, God, that you would set them free from the burden and slavery of trying to earn salvation. We pray that you would open their eyes to see that your love is a free gift, that heaven is something they can have right now, for sure, simply by saying yes to Jesus and to his free gift of eternal life. And for those of us who have received that gift, we pray, Lord, help us to believe that the purpose of your blessing in our lives isn't just to make us happy or comfortable. It is so that we can be a blessing to others. I pray, God, that you would challenge us and convict us and send us out to be a blessing to this community and to this world. I pray, God, that we would live in a way where we are worthy to be called followers of Christ, where we draw people to Jesus to experience eternal life in him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would work powerfully among each and every one of us. We thank you that you are the kind of God who saves and who calls and who uses people like us. We pray that in all things that your name would be high and lifted up, that your name would be great, that our lives would direct all praise to you. You're worthy of that, Father, we pray. All this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.